Welcome, everyone, to tonight's Romans Bible study. Welcome to those here in the manse, for those who are zooming in, and also a special welcome to those who listen to this later on. But before we talk any more, we'll ask Julianne to pray for us, please.
Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. Romans and in particular chapter 8 tonight, looking at some amazing insights that you would like us to understand. And some of it's pretty confusing and complicated, and we don't always know which way to interpret things. So please, Lord, open our hearts to receive that which you would like to instill and invest and sow into each of our hearts so that we can not just hear the word but put it into practice. As we learn how to trust you in response to whatever's going on, I pray, God, that you help us to do that in actuality tomorrow and the day after when all the little normal hiccups of life happen. So we give you praise and may you get all the glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Okay, the section we're looking at tonight is in chapter 8, 31 to the end, which is 31 to 39. I realize we've struggled to get through one or two verses over the last several studies. Whether we get through the whole nine verses is
That might be a
not,
record.
it's not,
It's
not,
immaterial.
yeah. It's neither here nor there. But the nine verses all interlinked. It's very much concluding chapter 8. And I'll talk a bit more about that once we've heard it read. Just a quick going over, and I'll do a more in-depth summary once we start chapter 9, because we move into new material that's still connected. But we've seen throughout Romans that Paul has concentrated very much on what God has done to fix our problem. It is not about how we've solved the problems or that we don't have problems. Paul's been pretty clear that humanity as a whole has a serious problem. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have messed up, and no matter how hard we try, we can't save ourselves, let alone anyone else. But God, and you could call Romans a but God book, we've messed up, but God is a solution. I've been pushing that. There are three therefore chapters that are very significant gospel chapters. Chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, which we're in, therefore there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Notice that it's always got to do with Jesus. It's not something we've won or earned. It's something we receive by following Him, by putting our trust in Him. Chapter 12 is the other, therefore, and at the rate we're going, probably 20, 27 or something. That's living sacrifices. But yes, but we've seen that not only has God worked so that through Jesus we are justified, we are put right with God, we have peace with God. As we go through these chapters, we see how much is involved in what he has given. The big argument, and we were looking at this a lot last week, is that God is a relational God who wants a relationship with us. And to get that relationship, he's got to fix the problems. And we're invited to be a part of that. It is the more you dwell on it, the more awesome, the more mind-blowing it will be. And I encourage you to dwell on it. That's part of what Romans 8 is, especially this last part, is to dwell on what it means given all that God has done for you. One of the things, though, we did discover in the middle of chapter 8, chapter 8 is a beautiful chapter, that in the middle of chapter 8, what did we find?
Pain
and suffering. The gospel message is contains pain and suffering because our Lord Jesus went through pain and suffering. So it's no surprise that those who follow him will have pain and suffering. But the pain and suffering is not the punishment of a wrathful God. It's part of our journey in this sinful, broken world. Yes, sometimes our pain and suffering is because of our sin or our stupidity. It's not denied in any here. But in all of that, we come to Christ. We keep coming back to the cross. We keep receiving forgiveness. We keep grabbing back on to the relationship because God has not let go of us. So we touched on last week on those wonderful verses about foreknowledge and predestination and stuff. And if you missed any of that discussion, you can listen to it. But don't be distraught that you had a lot of predestination questions. Predestination is throughout the next few chapters. That was him whetting our appetite. But one of the points I want to make, though, is we looked at that foreknowledge, rather than thinking of it as a clinical, philosophical thing, as the main Lutheran commentator that I read on this, he said it's better translated that God has a divine relationship with us. He know as in the biblical sense, know is not just knowledge, it's an intimate relationship with. When a man knows a woman, there's normally a baby shortly after. So it's intimate. When God knows you, it's relational. So the foreknowledge is that before you were born, God had this desire, this plan to be in a relationship with you. For predestined, we said, think about this as a destination that is planned. We are going somewhere. Christ has prepared for us. There is a new heaven and a new earth. There's a resurrection coming. There's all this stuff. And what we're experiencing here on earth is really not even the prologue. You know, it's maybe like first of the contents page or the abbreviations. Maybe that's a good of what we're. There's so much more yet to come, all because of Jesus. And if you start thinking about foreknowledge and predestination in relationship terms, it's very encouraging. And it's one of the reasons you don't see in Scripture the phrase predestined to hell. God knew these people. You don't have foreknowledge of people to hell because it's only ever applied in a positive sense to the followers of Jesus or the followers of God in the Old Testament. It's applied to Israel too. So it's always tied to relationship. And I think that's important. And that will be one of the things we'll keep coming back to as Paul in the next chapter will start to ask, what about Israel? What about my fellow Jews? Weren't they promised this sort of stuff? Yes. And a question we may still ask today. So we come now, as I said, to these last 10 verses. And we're in no rush to get through them, but they are interconnected. So we'll be continuing on with whatever's here. So
what verse are we up to?
31 to 39.
Okay, so chapter 8,
31 to 39.
The more than conquerors.
Yep. So do we have someone who'd like to read that?
Okay.
I'll read it.
Okay. Yep, Mark's going to read it.
What then, from 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
That's a wonderful passage just to read through and to think about. Often if I'm visiting someone who's going through a tough time, or you know, in the hospital and in pain, that's a passage that I often find a good one, as in what you're going through isn't that God has abandoned you. It isn't that everything is hopeless, that you know, if I was a good Christian, that I wouldn't be going through this stuff. No, no matter what you go through, it cannot separate you from God's love. And he uses the pairing type that we see there to encompass everything. It's like saying, I've travelled Australia from Perth to Sydney, meaning that you've gone everywhere. It's you use two points to summarize the whole thing, and he's trying to cover every possible thing you can think of. Nothing you can imagine can separate you from God's love, and this sums up the assurance. I think there's times we don't talk enough about that. That it's not, and it does break my heart at times, especially when people are unwell and often when they're getting a bit older. It's, I hope I'm saved. I hope Jesus remembers me. And yes, please, but always pray, Jesus, remember me. But there's also that concept of an assurance that he has said it in his word, not once. One of the commentators said a pastor friend of his often gave his congregation and students the question of, if you could have one chapter out of the Bible, you know, you're going to end up on a desert island or whatever. Mm. And this isn't far-fetched. There's been times in countries where possession of the Bible is restricted, and people have literally turned a Bible up so that everybody could have a piece. So it is not as far-fetched as it sounds. But if you could actually choose which one, and the discussion was going to Romans 8, there is just so much of the gospel that's in this one chapter. There's assurance. There's all that Christ has done, all that God has done in there. It may still be a good exercise to think about other chapters. It's a bit easier if you could say you could have one book of the Bible, but that's a bit.
Yeah.
But you know, is it going to be Romans or the Gospel of John? That's the.
That would be a difficulty.
No. I'd prefer Galatians to Romans. Yeah. So, but it'd be between Galatians and the Gospel of John. Yeah. Just an exercise to think about at times, and some of these exercises are actually good for you to think about. What do you get out? You know, over the years of looking at the Bible, or if you're new at looking at the Bible, what parts have hit home currently, you know? What draws your interest? What soothes your soul?
As you get older, and
yep,
I think that changes.
Oh, yes, yes, yeah, it can very well.
Definitely change.
Yeah. Or what they're going through as well.
Yeah,
what the stage you're going through.
So, you notice 31 starts off with what then? It's a summarizing of an argument is the words underneath that. And so as one commentator pointed out, it could be a summary of one of three things. And throughout church history, this has been argued differently. And these things aren't
mutually exclusive.
They're not mutually exclusive. So you will note in verse 34, you have the who is the one who condemns? We started off the chapter with there is now no condemnation. So we come back to the condemnation. This is a typical rhetorical technique, a teaching technique. You start with a topic, you build up about the topic, and then you bring in what you started with to conclude the argument. Now, remember that chapters and verses were not in Paul's letters. But whoever decided where chapter 8 would start and finish did a pretty good job. There is an argument there. Others have argued that it's from the start of chapter 5 to here. It's all the gospel stuff is being summed up here. And others have argued quite naturally, we're at the halfway point and it's the summary of everything that has gone before. It's the answer to that question about God's righteousness. Who can attain God's righteousness? It's the answer to how do we survive God's wrath? Don't worry, there is a condemnation if you're in. Remember that these promises are always qualified. It is not that humanity has nothing to worry about. It's those that follow Jesus have nothing to worry about. And we'll get back to some of the nitty-gritty.
Back when I was doing this through the NT Wright studies that I've been doing, I think he went for the whole, he said, the whole 8 chapters were leading to here.
So now we start off with a pile of rhetorical questions. I hope you're familiar with that. Rhetorical questions, and I will do this in a sermon at times. It's when you ask a question and you're not waiting for an answer. Either you'll answer it or the answer is obvious. Politicians will use that thing too. What I sometimes do in sermons, though, is I often ask a question and after it say, that was not rhetorical. Because people often assume that if it's a sermon, they've got to sit there quietly.
Especially if
they're Lutheran. That's right, yes. Yeah. Where I will at times ask questions. Yeah, they require an answer. One of the beautiful things I've had over the time, and I can remember this happened more than once in Kalgoorlie, where kids were doing, you know, the colouring in or worksheets often on the floor, or they're sitting on the floor on the desk. And I will ask a question and you'll hear a kid will yell out the answer. and sometimes it was a rhetorical question, you know.
Yeah.
But
that's the thing Julianne was talking about earlier about
yes,
listening and being able to take it all in, even though you're doing something else.
Yeah.
Kids doing some other activity, being in church during sermon, during worship, doesn't mean they're not listening to that.
No.
And at times they'll interact and then they'll just go straight back to what they were doing. But that's where they are at in there. And sometimes
Well, Sue Ellen's oldest son was an absolute classic. He could just about have his feet up on the pew where the hymn books sit and his head's down under the seat, but suddenly he'd answer a question he heard, and it was only 8, 9, 10 years old. It's just amazing.
And likewise, some people find in Bible studies and sermons and other things, knitting or crocheting or some activity actually helps them.
Well, I look at the kids doing all the drawing and I'm jealous.
Yes. Well, and sometimes
because that actually suits me too, like doodling, you know, doing something, and I could actually listen better because that's just a part of my learning style.
And some people find taking notes.
Yeah.
And I've seen people take notes, and a lot of it's they're doodling and they're doing something more artistic. But that's part of the do anything that helps do it. You know, playing the trumpet, probably not.
For me, the other thing was because of my health issues, I actually could listen to the sermons better when somebody donated a couch for me to be able to lie on it back.
Yes.
Because the longer I had to stay sitting, especially with my head not supported, more my attention got drawn to the way my body was struggling and the pain. Whereas if I could just lie down with my eyes shut and then all intents and purposes, I'll look like I'm sleeping, I'm actually listening more and being able to take in more because my body's taken care of.
Yeah. I can remember in way back in our Baptist days in Kalgoorlie, there was an older guy, he and I did the lion's share of the preaching whilst we didn't have a pastor. And he would be dozing and he'd go into a reasonable sort of sleep, and he'd always sit up near the front. So, but he could tell you everything you said, and you knew this because after the sermon he would point out a few corrections that he would.
He remembered those particularly.
Exactly, and he did like to do that. But so
letting
me know. Yeah, but just because someone has their eyes closed, just even if they are dozing or whatever, doesn't mean
the thing.
Yeah, and so people have different learning approaches.
It's off topic, but I struggle with that when I go to a concert because I want to close my eyes, but I'm socially trained that it could potentially be viewed as me being really rude.
Oh, yes, yes.
Because I'm not paying attention. Whereas I find that because it's a concert, because it's an orchestra, I want to just listen. I'll concentrate better if I can just relax my body, close my eyes and just take it in. But socially, it's like, oh, it's not the good done thing. Anyway.
Dark glasses, that's what you need.
Yep.
That looks a bit odd too.
It doesn't matter. Roy Orbison did.
He had a reason.
And a number of the things we've been talking about there, I do encourage you in your church environments and places that, you know, if somebody's a bit reluctant to do something like that, encourage them. They won't get flat from me. And as Julianne said, if somebody needs a better sitting arrangement or whatever, find out what it is and share with the church, and we'll see what we can do to address that.
The other thing that for me, and not everybody would necessarily want this, but before we went to visit the St. Luke's Lutheran Church back in whenever it was, for the first time, well, first time for me, spoken to the pastor and just explained that because it was also not that long after I got married, so you know, getting married was just exhausting. I got so much more unwell because there's so much to do, and so you know, there's no way I could just sit. And I said to him, I says, look, I often need to just sit at the back and sit on the floor. I'm fine on the floor, but I can rest my head back on the, you know. He said, yeah, but, you know, bring anything you want, bring a mattress, bring cushions, or just whatever. It was later on that the couch got donated. But he, I can't remember if I asked or he suggested, but basically what happened, which is what I wanted and I so appreciated, that when it came to giving the piece,
yep,
he said, and Julianne is sitting at the back, she's okay, yeah, don't forget to include her, but don't overwhelm her. Yeah. Full stop. And every day since, every time, like, I never had anybody focus on the fact that I had a walking stick, focus on the fact that I needed to lie down, because that was just what I needed to do. And I just felt accepted and loved and included, and it was beautiful.
Excellent.
Good one. Good one, Julianne.
And I would argue that very feeling that Julianne's talking about there is what Paul wants us to feel here in this. We are loved. We are family. God has chosen us. God, as we see here in this verse, in the first verse, 31, God is for us. It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is, if God, it's not if God is for us, God is for us. That's Paul's wanting to engage, as people say, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. If the creator of the universe, if the power of God is with you, who could stand against you?
I find that's really comforting. I quite often read that. I get comfort from it.
Very comforting.
And it's good to hear when we are down, isn't it? That it's basically telling us it's not all as it appears. I may feel squashed, broken, but my God is with me. My God hasn't left me. He promises, you know, these are these promises we hold dear. Yes. And one of the important things throughout Scripture, both old and new, is we don't have a form of dualism. What I mean by that, we do have Paul, and much more in John, the comparisons of darkness and light, truth and life and death. You can see that as a duality. But when it comes to God, it is not a duality. In a lot of Eastern New Age type things, it's yin and yang, chaos and order. Good and evil are equal and opposites. That is not a biblical concept. As Luther liked to refer to the devil as God's devil. He's God's, he's little more than a puppet. Yes, he can do devastating things, but he has to ask permission. You see that in the Job story. He's on a leash. It's not a fair fight, if you like. So, therefore, if God is that so much greater, and he is for you, what does that mean? You know, how does that make you feel?
Empowered.
Anyone else want to comment on that concept of God being for you?
It's a very special
feeling.
Pretty special.
I suppose the other thing is too that because we're sinful human beings, we still sin.
Yes.
And I was going to say, don't have to feel guilty about that, because God is all-encompassing. He loves us, and he knows we're going to fall short. And that in itself is very comforting.
Yes, and it's not that sin doesn't matter. It does. Yeah. It's just that he wants you to keep coming back.
Yeah, and he knows that it will happen.
And he will keep forgiving. Yeah. That's this no separation, this attachment that God has set up with us. It doesn't matter, oh no, Lord, I've done it again.
Yeah.
It's done what again?
Yes.
Come in, my child. You know, repent. Never get the idea that sin
doesn't matter.
It definitely matters because it damages that relationship. It's that we have a God, we have a Savior that is working hard to address that 24/7. And until we die, until the resurrection, until Jesus returns, that's a struggle. There's a struggle in our relationship with God, not from God's side, but from our side. And our desire is, or should be heading towards, I don't want to sin. I don't want to damage my relationship with God. But
something
I
heard
that I do. Yes, James?
Something that I heard this week was there was a Lutheran commentator, and he says, every time we sin, it's us trying to be happy without God.
Exactly. And that damages a relationship, doesn't it? I mean, think of a marriage. If you're doing things to... if you're trying to find places you can be happy without your wife, I'm not saying you can't have... We're people. So I'm stretching this analogy. But if your whole aim is to find happiness without your wife, then what sort of marriage is it, you know?
It's not. You're not saying we have to do everything together.
No. But people are more
complex than that. But
or simple, depending on how you want to look at it. Yes. But sin is basically replacing God. We're either making ourselves God or something else God. And that damages the relationship. I think once you start getting hold of that it's all about relationships, these things come in better.
It's very personal.
Yes, yeah. And we have a God who is personal. He's in the nitty-gritty.
And if we're looking about the assurance of it, it is, we are assured of it, we can struggle to come to terms with the fact that it's such a free gift.
Yes.
But you can also be reassured because he who did not spare his own son, look at the price he paid.
Yes.
That's got to reassure us. That's assurance that how could he
go to that length if he wasn't for real?
The price you paid for me. It's worth pondering that.
And
God, you love me so much to do that.
I have heard... in some circumstances, people who don't know the gospel story well, you know, when people are hearing it for the first time, sometimes when they hear that our salvation is a free gift, sometimes in English, free can mean without cost. Wow. It's free to me, but even for us, it's not without cost.
Yeah, yeah.
But to God, it's a huge cost. You just have to go to the Passion Week, and there's a reason Easter is our biggest festival of the Christian year, is we need to keep coming back and dwelling on the cost. But, yeah, free in the sense of I didn't earn it, not free as without cost, without consequence. Of course.
And Andrew and I were listening to a Tim Keller thing about that. And
yes.
He did not spare his own son. Doesn't mean like, oh, you have him.
No. It's not child abuse.
But, you know, he has given his son over to suffer hugely. He's sent his son to hell for us.
Yeah.
He's endured hell for us. And that's, you know, when you say he's not spared his son, doesn't quite cover it, does it?
No. Language doesn't quite cover it. You know, that's part of our struggle.
Tim Keller says he threw everything at him.
Yeah.
Everything he possibly could at him.
Yeah.
for us. And on the other hand, on the other side, the father suffered because their relationship was, they were separated.
Yes.
Their relationship went through the break that we have.
Deserved.
And, yeah, and that we have. We're not, you know. So there's also that, that relational thing that not only the son suffered, but also the father and the Holy Spirit, I would imagine.
Did you want to say something, Ray?
Yeah, I just agree. You know, a good point, Karen. That's something well worth remembering.
Yep.
Father's love.
One of the things we have seen in Romans earlier on in chapter 8, we were looking at the all things work together for good, which once again is a verse of encouragement, of assurance. But we also, when we looked at it, that it's a verse we can beat people up with too. Often if you are broken and in a mess, that's the last thing you want to hear. And for some Christians, they quote that verse as a band-aid type. There, I've given you some scripture. I can move on. It's almost like we have this superpower. We can take God's good gifts and wreck them. We can turn the scriptures themselves into an idol. We can turn worship into politics and power play. This very verse has often been misused. It's often by those who misuse it, they often quote it as saying, God is on my side, which is another way to say God is for us. What could go wrong with someone quoting, God is on my side? Yes, it can be that. Yes.
Everything that I'm doing is right and God's agrees with me.
Yeah.
Whatever I do.
The good thing, it's a way of justifying my actions and removing your option to question my actions. I have encountered pastors, youth leaders, Christians in all sorts of ministry whose argument for the abusive things that they are doing is God is on my side.
And it's not just emotional or mental abuse, it's spiritual abuse.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And if you're questioning me, then you're questioning God. That I just want to put this out there, that is not what this passage is. It's not a license. It's an encouragement. Just remember when we touched on predestination and all that stuff, you can end up in big philosophical areas. You've got to remember that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about an encouragement, but we can still turn an encouragement into a weapon, as into a put down. And so,
you have to make it about yourself.
Yes,
which is sin.
Exactly.
About yourself.
And can you think of anything further away from Jesus, our servant King, than using a verse of scripture to hurt and take advantage
of a brother or sister?
That's abhorrent. Sadly, it is not uncommon. So even when someone uses scripture, remember the devil quotes scripture. When Jesus was tempted, the devil quotes scripture in there. Just something to be aware there. I've been in situations where you can hear someone quoting scripture wonderfully, and then you start to hear a thing or two that, you know, your ears prick up. What exactly are they saying, you know? sometimes we need to hear more of the story than just a little bit. And that's where, I mean, we were joking before about keeping the pastor humble. Part of the congregation's responsibility is to keep the pastor from doing what I was just saying. Yeah. You're not to let me misuse scripture to hurt people.
And each other.
Yes.
Each other not to do that.
And sometimes you can just be slipping into something you don't even realise, and it may just need a gentle... Are you sure about that?
Yeah, but the thing is that you're responsive, or at least have the potential to become responsive to, you know, to that discussion, you know. Yeah. You know, even if you're, you know, humanly heckles go up at the beginning, you've got the attitude that you do actually want this. You know, what do people do though if the pastor won't accept that?
One of the things that amazes me, you go into a Coorong, for example. I haven't looked closely enough at our bookshop, but in Coorong, and you actually have a whole aisle that is full of when churches abuse type books. Mm-hmm. People have not written one or two. They've written dozens and dozens of books from different. So there are predators within the church.
Wolves in sheep's
clothing. You know, the devil appears as an angel of light. I'm not saying go out there and, you know, treat everyone as though they're the enemy. I'm not trying to get... I'm just... No. Especially as we grow in Christ, discernment is one of those spiritual gifts that we need to be praying for.
A lot of the time it's not people deliberately doing it either. They're
tuned in today.
Yeah, and that's where I think gentle pointing out from those beside you, you know, finally quite friends, that often helps. Sadly, there is a small minority of, you know, there are those who are broken, as in they enjoy the power. They will hurt people. But just as we should be standing up for those in our community, we're going to be standing up for people in our family too. But yes, don't just assume that a person is a narcissist. Sometimes we go from one extreme to the other. You know, they're a saint and suddenly they're the devil incarnate.
The truth is they're fallen sinners.
They're fallen sinners. Like
that's right.
But no one knows the heart of anyone except the Lord. Pray for them, help them. But if hurt is going on, then at times we get into difficult areas.
Challenging
areas, to say the least. And, you know, that's why we have leadership in churches, etc.
And you can at least support the one who's being hurt. You
yes.
Can't
yes.
That.
Yes, exactly. So if God is for us, God is for us. You could argue here, and I think quite rightly so, fits in with everything we're covering. God is for us when we are in Christ. If we turn our backs on Christ, or if we were never in Christ,
can't claim that he's for us.
Yeah, it's not that he's against us necessarily. He can still be quite for us, but not for us in the way we may think. He may have to put us through some pretty rough things
to get us back on track.
You know, to give us the wake up call. To you know, we keep coming back, and we have several times in Romans that whole concept of addiction, that at times you've got to hit bottom before, and sometimes that's why God allows us to go through tough things, is stuff that we need to
learn,
deal with, but he's going to go through that with you. It's still all part of the...
I remember having a conversation with someone about Jesus' words, and it says, if you're not for me, you are against me, which is a different thing, really.
Yes.
Because he's... And the person I was talking to took it to mean, well, I'm against him because he didn't want to believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
But I don't think Jesus is saying it like you have an alternative. He's saying, either you're for me, but if you are not for me, you will be against me, whether you choose to be or not.
Yeah.
It's not a choice we make in a way.
No, no, it's spot on. I mean, in John's gospel, you have, I've come not to judge. But then Jesus goes on to say, my very presence is basically judging. You know, when you encounter me, a judgment happens on how you react to...
It's the same situation, isn't it?
Yeah. And
you can't be neutral to me.
No. Yeah. But the world today wants to be neutral about Jesus. As in, he's a good bloke. Lived back there, shouldn't have died, good teacher, you know, sad story, whatever. But that's not the sort of option Jesus gives you.
No sitting on the fence.
No. So we're doing well in these 10 verses. We've done one.
Well, we've kind of talked about some of
them. Oh, yes, that's right. As I said, a lot of this is...
It's repetitive, put in a different way, is connected.
So we'll talk a bit about verse 32, which we have touched on. He, talking about God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Mm-hmm. Now, I think just about every commentator I read argued that Paul, being who Paul is, being a trained as a Pharisee, would have to be thinking of Abraham as he says these words, because Abraham is referred to as the one who was willing to give his own son.
Yeah.
But Abraham didn't give his own son. Our God is greater than Abraham because he's the one who does give, it's just, it's not that he's directly quoting that, but...
he's evoking that imagery.
And he would expect hearers, because the Abraham story appears not just here, but in Galatians and elsewhere, it would seem that the sort of things that the early church taught, remember they've only got the Old Testament at the start, was the Genesis. Genesis was an important book, and especially Abraham. Some stuff about David, not sure exactly what, but David. Psalms. They were taught that was their hymn book, their prayer book, and Isaiah. They are the books, Genesis, Isaiah, and Psalms are the three biggest, most quoted books in the New Testament, because that must be this. And what you probably find with those is that the synagogues out throughout the Roman Empire, they're probably the scrolls that they
used. That were most prominent.
What were most prominent? Not that they didn't respect the whole Bible. It's just scrolls were very expensive, and you normally needed a wealthy patron to buy you a scroll. And so you wouldn't find many places that would have, the whole Old Testament. They'd have a few. So when Jesus reads in Nazareth, he gets up and reads. That's from the scroll of Isaiah. And so that might be the actual only scroll they have there in Nazareth. And so, but...
And Jonah.
Yes, Jonah becomes very important because of what Jesus quotes him. Mm. And so...
3 days and then...
Yeah, I'm not sure that they necessarily got the scroll of Jonah, but they were told the story of Jonah. Because after, I think it's the third most popular art form after Jesus and something else in the early church of Jonah. Yeah, but it sums up death, resurrection, conversion, God's mercy.
Rebellion.
Yeah, all in one little story. So yes, wonderful stuff. But one of the areas where we get more depth out of reading the Bible is as we've read more of it. What I mean by that, we just mentioned Abraham there and that sacrifice of Isaac. If you never read Genesis, you're not going to see a lot of those images. But as you go, you read Genesis, you then read here, you know, as time goes on, it's like connections and these stories, these passages flesh out. And that's part of the reason you see things you've never seen before, because you've got more of God's word running around in your head, which is a good thing. That's that dwelling on God's word, that Psalm 119 is, you know, delighting in God's law and chewing on it.
Maybe that spirit's moving more in you.
Oh, yes, exactly. And but if we don't read our scriptures, if we don't get together like we're doing and wrestle over the scriptures, then we're basically making the job of the spirit difficult. This is the material. This is how he will work with us. Yeah, it's not that we do this to get brownie points. It's we do this so that we can build our relationship with God. We can know him better. And so...
as we do with relationships generally, you know, you've got to spend time and put some effort in and it works sometimes.
it's very true. Now... verse 32, which we just read, we commented that 31 could be misused. Could verse 32 be misused? Have another read of it.
Give us whatever we ask.
Give us all things.
You could see the prosperity gospel right there. If you just took that, graciously give us all things. Yeah. Take it completely out of context.
Yeah, skip the suffering and other stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah. In context, that's a beautiful verse. But you can see you take verses and stitch different verses together and you people arguing for false gospels, basically. We'll argue it is biblically based. Here are the verses.
Yeah, it says so.
Yeah, it says so. The Bible says it. But does it? It's coming to grips with Scripture as a whole. It's Scripture interpreting Scripture. It's
that graciously gives us all things, you could actually say, gives us strength and comfort as we go through the suffering that he talked about earlier in the chapter.
Yes. And
doesn't say good things there.
No.
Well, I mean, that is a good thing, support, you know, comfort and help and strength to go through all those things, but it doesn't mean that we won't go through bad things.
No. But everything we have, he does give us. There's a reality in there. They do, and there will at times, and more times than I care to count, often I overlook how gracious, the great bounty he gives us. We're only promised our daily needs, He far exceeds those. We may still grumble, but you know, just because you pray that you want your own personal jet so that you can travel to Perth to see the grandkids easier, and he doesn't do it, doesn't mean he's doesn't like you. Yeah, that's right. So, yeah.
Is this a personal request?
I'm just putting it out there.
I probably have to wait a couple of years before, you know, breaking that to the church council.
No, I thought you were going straight to God, bypass the council.
Yes. Yeah. So I know we've only touched on those first two verses. We'll continue on this passage next week. Is it before we do finish? Any questions about what we've been discussing about?
Not all good.
Yep, all good, Pastor.
James and Alice, you got something?
I heard something today that sort of sums up a fair bit of what we've said tonight. Yep. It was from a commentator. I'm not sure if he's well known. It's Kurt Knuckle. I listened to a fair bit of his stuff. It's quite an interesting person. But it was a metaphor for God's sacrifice with his own son. And it was a bus full of school children is heading down a mountain road, and bus driver's going down the mountain road and realizes his brakes have failed. He knows if he gets down to the bottom of this mountain road that there's a farmer's paddock with a gate right at the bottom of it. And if he can get there, he can get the kids to safety. As he sort of goes down the road, he gets to the bottom and he notices there's a child sitting on the gate. Now he has a decision to make. Does he save the children in the bus, or does he save the child on the fence? He decides to save the children in the bus, and after the police have come and all the children have been collected by the parents ask to speak to the bus driver, but the bus driver is in hospital with shock. And parents ask why, and the police officer says the boy on the fence was his own son.
Yeah.
It was... Hit me a bit today, that one.
Yep. Yeah, I've had similar
analogies
with the train, etc. But one important aspect, and that analogy does teach us some aspects, but always realize that Jesus isn't like that little boy. He chooses to put himself.
Yeah, that's true.
The bus. Jesus isn't a victim of circumstance, but when we're looking at, and you do that correct, from the Father's, you know, the suffering that the Father is going through, that's what it brings out. But
it also goes into the you know, the Trinity as well. Is a bit of a that metaphor, you're right, with Jesus choosing to be there, but it goes into the Trinity a bit as well, because God's still confuses me a bit, but yeah, you know what I'm trying to say. It's did God choose for his son to be there, which means did he choose to be there himself? And
it's not a child abuse situation.
No.
Jesus says at the start of his ministry that he's come for a purpose. You know, the baby born in a manger was born under the shadow of the cross. But we're also told that Jesus is the one through whom all creation had been done. So he had the power to stop. We go through suffering and we don't have a lot of say. Jesus, of course, he could have taken that divine power. keep thinking on those. The mathematics, the dynamics of the Trinity is mind-blowing the more you dwell into it.
One of the one of the more confusing parts, that's for sure, for especially for me anyway.
You're not alone.
I heard one lecturer once say, and I think it's quite good, once you have the Trinity all worked out, you need to go back to the drawing board because you've obviously got something wrong. it's God.
God doesn't fit in a box.
No, we're gonna be happy with a bit of mystery.
Yeah, exactly.
Fit in a box, you can be God.
Well said. Andrea, would you be able to close in prayer for us, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come together and have the Holy Spirit in us as we wrestle with these words, and that in all this we seek to know you better, feel you in us more, that you are in us and are for us, and that we feel that and love that even more and love you even more. Go with us as we go out tonight, drive home and be with us for the next week until we gather again to continue this struggle and this growth in your love and knowledge. And thank you, Ben, and continue to bless Glenn and Karen as they leave this study. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And just before I end the recording, I encourage you before the next study, just read chapter 8 from start to finish before next week. Okay.